Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
We're going to be concluding our five-week series, Fall and Redemption. And just to give a review of where we are, I told you I was going to review the whole thing, so we're going to do that. Going back to the first lesson, that theology is culturally relevant reflection on God and His Word. And so, basically, there are contemporary questions. There are always relevant questions to ask. Some of them involve political questions that we are wrestling with. How do we answer these difficult questions? And so that's the work of theology. So anyone who asks questions and thinks deeply about this world is a theologian. And I didn't really cover this in the first lesson, but it's important to ask the question, are we well-formed theologians? Just because someone is asking theological questions doesn't mean that they are well-informed or well-formed. And that is in essence where, you know, if we're going to practice theology, we have to be well formed and well informed about what God's Word says, and also about ultimately, you know, original languages and other things like that. So it doesn't mean that there's various levels of theologian, but some are more trained, some are more specialized than others. But I didn't want to leave out the question of whether we have formation when we're answering theological questions. So the main source of theology is the Bible. That is the source of Christian theology. The other sources that we talked about can support support what we find in the Scriptures, or also open up other avenues for exploration. So the next part. We kind of go to lesson three, but we talked about where we start with theology, what our first principles are. And the conclusion of our discussion was that ultimately the universe has a first cause. It has to have a cause. Now, we can argue that if you argue that the universe itself is eternal with no cause, then, you know, that's a parting of the ways. I would point out, and this is in the second little bullet, without a very powerful creator explaining order from chaos, life from non-life, it seems difficult to me. So if we're going to say that the eternal universe versus the eternal first mover, if we're going to place those together, are they equal? Well, you know, as in other words, are they equal philosophical choices? And to me, the explaining order from chaos, life from non-life, the fine-tuning of the universe makes choosing the first cause or the creator the more appealing option. Now, I know that there are some who believe in or would explain this universe by pointing to infinite number of timelines or universes, and we happen to live in the one that got it right. And that's also very hard to believe. We're the lucky ones, so to speak. But if we go with the universe having a cause, it had to have a first cause. The second premise is we cannot know the first cause without it revealing itself to us. If this God is outside of space and time by necessity, because in order to be eternal, you're outside of space and time, that entity would have to enter space and time in order to reveal itself or himself or herself. So we cannot know this first cause without revealing itself to us. It has to come into our world to tell us about it. So the central claim of Christianity and Christian theology is that the Bible itself is the revelation of this creator, this first causer, to us so that we can know him. And that would be the only way that you'd have any information on whatever entity founded the universe, is that if that entity revealed himself to us. So the third lesson then was about the Bible. So if we are, if our claim is that the Bible is this entity, the creator of the universe, revealing himself to us, then how do we know that the Bible, the text, is reliable? So that's the substance of this lesson. And what we found through that lesson is that the text of the Bible has been reliably transmitted to us from the originals. Originals are called autographs. We saw that the apostles understood that they were writing inspired scripture under Jesus' authority. We pointed out various scriptures that point to this. And we also saw that the early church recognized the Spirit-breathed apostolic writings. They also understood, the early fathers, that they were writing, that they were writing was not inspired, did not have the authority as the apostles. Then historically, what we see is that the testimony from the early church from the first through the fifth centuries confirms the Bible that we hold in our hand or have in our phone. No other texts, biblical texts, were accepted. And the canon was solidified in the fourth century. And from that point on, we have a pretty, you know, pretty sure basis of what we have. We also have manuscript evidence, lots of manuscript evidence, compared to other ancient texts, which sometimes only have a handful or even one text that they're based off of. The Bible has tens of thousands of manuscripts and copies. And some of those copies are written as early as the year 100. They're fragments, but we looked at that in the lesson if you want to go back and see it. So the testimony of the early church is that the Bible that we have in our hand is reliable. And in comparing the texts that we have to those ancient texts, we don't see that the text has been corrupted over time, and that's the claim of some, is that the text has been corrupted over time. We have texts that go back, as I said, to the second, third, fourth century, and we can, through the process of a method called textual criticism, we can put together what we believe is closest to the original, and that is what our Bibles are translated from. Our Bibles are not retranslated over the years. Our Bibles are translated from what scholars approximate as the original text through the scientific process called textual criticism. And it's always being revised when new discoveries are made, new texts are found, or new arguments are put forth. The text can change in small ways, usually. By and large, the text of the New Testament it's very stable, very stable. The differences we have, they're called errors, but the term error doesn't refer to something that's wrong. It refers to a difference, really. The differences that we have between texts do not affect any major point of doctrine. They're usually pretty small, actually, letters here and there. So our Bibles were directly translated from Hebrew and Greek, and those texts, when compared to texts through the years, are reliable. So, last week we talked about creation and God. So the Bible reveals what we are to know about God and his creation. By the way, there was a really good question last week about God and gender. And I just wanted to just mention it. The question is, if the Bible talks about God as he, what does that mean for the image of God being male and female? And so I just want to address that for a second, because the Bible does reveal and refer to God as he. It is the case that the essence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, the individual persons of the Trinity are referred to in masculine, with masculine pronouns, he. But we also know that with God, the image of God is fully expressed in male and female. And so, in other words, I don't believe that God, in God's essence, is gendered in the way we think of gender. Male and female are both encapsulated in the image of God. It says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so we do have images of God, metaphors for God in the Bible, which are feminine. We have the metaphor of the bird, the mother bird spreading its wings over its chicks. That's a feminine metaphor. Jesus uses it of himself in creation in Genesis chapter 1, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's the mother bird metaphor. And the idea of motherhood, which generally is reflected in the church as mother in our theology, that springs from God, because women are created in God's image too. There was faulty theology that existed in previous times that said that women don't fully image God, and that's wrong. That's wrong. So how is it that women image God and men image God? Is that together, male and female, in relationship, fully image God together, and thus there are male and female aspects to God. So I hope that maybe that doesn't clear it up. But the point being is that just because God is referred to as He, God is not the triune God is not a man. That's the point. Jesus is a man. The Spirit is revealed as a He. The Father is referred to as a He, and the images of a Father that we are to relate to the Father. Those certainly are gendered concepts, but God is has both male and female aspects to God. So the other things that we see about God is not only the reference of gender, but also that God is eternal, triune, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. These are keys to building our theology about God, the essence of who God is. God is three in one. God is eternal. God has all power. God is present everywhere. And God is all good and all wise. So God created everything that exists, and this is important, God's creation is good. And we were created to work. Work is good. Work is not a result of the fall. God gave Adam work to do before the fall, to work and to keep the garden. So we were created to work by studying and utilizing God's creation, bringing Him glory and enjoying God forever. So that's the first four lessons. So here's the question. If God created everything good, then why is there so much evil, pain, and sorrow in the world? This is one of the most fundamental, apologetical questions that people have. How could God allow evil and sadness in the world? Where does it come from? If God is good, where does evil come from? If God didn't create it? We're going to explore the answer to that question today. So, Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of where evil came from, okay? And we're going to explore this story together for a few minutes in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to, you can turn there because I'm not going to be reading at all, but we'll be touching on various points. This is what our confession says about the fall. And there's several things pointed out here that I want to make sure I reference. It says, our first parents, this refers to Adam and Eve, being left to the freedom of their own will. This is important. Human beings brought sin and evil in the world by our own free will. We brought it into the world. If the question is, where did evil come from and how could God allow evil? God didn't create evil. In essence, we did by rebelling against God. So our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created, a state of righteous state, by sinning against God. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And it's important to see that misery involves all the sorts of natural corruptions that we suffer under. It says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, so separation from God, under wrath and curse, and are made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. So we're going to explore from the text where we get this, from Genesis chapter 3. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, God has made the world. He made it good. Adam and Eve are created in God's image. It's very good. In Genesis chapter 3, we find a character introduced to the story, the serpent. It's interesting. If I were to take a poll to say who tempted Adam and Eve, I wonder how many of you would say the devil did it or Satan did it. The text doesn't actually use the word Satan or devil here. It just says the serpent. We know later Jesus says that the ancient serpent was Satan, but the text itself doesn't reveal that yet. So the serpent comes and is going to tempt Adam and Eve. And we should see that the way the serpent does it is by twisting God's word. Did God actually say, we must eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden? But God said, and the woman replied, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither you touch it lest you die. Now some people point out that the last part is not a part of the commandment, but it was added to the commandment. So they'll say the problem is that Eve added to the commandment. I don't know if that's probably making too much out of that detail. What it seems to be is that Adam and Eve agreed together that if we can't touch, if we are not to eat of the fruit, we shouldn't even get near to it. This is maybe a proper boundary. But in other words, Eve knows God's law because Adam relayed it to her. So then the serpent is going to twist God's law. First, the serpent questions God's law, and now the serpent is going to twist God's law. The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that whatever you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he says you're not going to die. God's law is twisted. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes. It was appealing. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. The knowledge of good and evil is about wisdom. She took it and ate, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they both sinned. And Adam, by the way, was with her the whole time, watching this whole thing occur, which is ultimately why we see the greater fault is found with Adam, because he had a priestly role that he did not fulfill. So first we have the temptation, now we have the trial. Immediately after they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. So they understood now that they were exposed. They understood that they were sinful. They knew they had to cover up their shame and sinfulness. So they did it with vegetable matter. This is important because in Genesis 4, when Cain brings vegetable matter, his sacrifice is rejected as opposed to Abel, who brought an animal sacrifice. They try to cover themselves with vegetable matter, which we find later in Scripture represents work, good works. They try to cover themselves with their own works or righteousness. That doesn't work. So we see that God seeks them and says, where are you? He finds them. And then when he finds them, he puts them on trial. He said in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So there's blame shifting immediately. Blames God, blames the woman, anybody but himself. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent, he deceived. So she blame shifts as well. No one's owning things. They're not repentant yet. So then we get to the judgment. Now the Lord judges the serpent, but it's not really, I'm not going to come to that yet. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. I'll explain what this means in a second. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. The word contrary is not there. It just says your desire shall be to your husband. I'll try to explain this in a second. And he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground in pain. So he has pain too. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then we skip ahead a little bit where God kicks them out of the garden because the Lord said, behold, he has become like us, knowing good and evil. So he gets ejected from the garden. He gets ejected from God's special place. So what are the effects of the fall? And this is important for us to know theologically. All of these get brought out of this text, basically. The result of the fall is pain. We see in verse 16 and 17, with God's judgment on Eve and on Adam, it results in pain. Pain did not exist in the world, at least pain that wasn't a response to stimulus to, you know, basically so we wouldn't hurt ourselves. But you might say emotional pain, physical pain that causes emotional damage. That sort of pain is fallen, and it is a result of the fall. We also see relational brokenness. The part about pain in childbearing is not just the pain that women experience and the uncomfort that they experience in their bodies, whether by virtue of their monthly cycle or by pregnancy and birth, which is painful. But beyond all that, it refers really to a deeper issue of generational conflict. Bringing forth the next generation is hard. Being a parent is hard, right? And parents and children have conflict with each other, and generations have conflict with each other. You know, we got, you know, boomers and millennials and zennials and all this stuff, and they at times are in conflict with each other. So generations conflict with each other. There's relational brokenness. And then we also see that this whole bit about desire being for husband and husband ruling over, this is the fallen nature of sexism and misogyny, other forms of bigotry that are not the way God created the world. So this relational brokenness that exists between Adam and Eve, it falls into their treatment of one another in their marital relationship, and their treatment of one another as men and women, and I think is also the source of other forms of bigotry as well. It's not explicit, but if you're thinking of, you know, where does racism and where does all the other forms of bigotry, where do they come from as far as the effects of the fall? I think it comes in this hardship in relationships. I think it's what it comes from. Then we see that the fall results in evil desire. It's pointed out that the woman will have desire. She'll have desire for her husband. It is not clear what this means. People have issued so many different answers for this. Your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. That seems to be pretty obvious, that the husband will use his strength in order to, you know, rule over women. And I don't think in a godly way. This is a result of the fall, after all, what God's describing. So rule has a negative connotation in that sense. But I think this desire, this word desire, brings evil desires into the world. Evil desires are a result of the fall, not just to women, but to men and women together. I think the curses to Adam and to Eve are not specific to each sex. They are to the whole of humanity, right? It is true that women alone bear the pain of pregnancy and birth, but the pain of childbearing falls on men too, right? We both bear that together. I think all of these curses, whether they're the curse to Eve, the curse to Adam, you know, women experience difficulty in work as well, which is a curse to Adam. So I don't think these are specific to the sexes. So evil desire, I believe, springs up from the word desire here. Your desire will be for your husband. And there's all sorts of evil desires. And we find this reflected in the book of Genesis. We find envy and wrath. The very next chapter, we find Cain, who was envious of Abel and God's choice of his offering, and then wrath, which results in Cain murdering Abel. The very next thing that happens is this evil desire of envy and wrath enters into the world. We also have wrath exhibited when Dinah's brothers execute wrath when she's violated, when she's raped. We see pride in Genesis 11, the construction of the Tower of Babel. It's the prideful desire, evil desire, pride that causes the people to think that they can make a tower to God. We find lust and gluttony in the story of Sodom, the story of Lot and Sodom, when the men come to his door and they request the angels so they can have their way with them. There's lust and gluttony involved in Judah's relationship with Tamar, who was his daughter-in-law, and he didn't know. He thought she was a prostitute. So there's other lustful incidents. I also mentioned Genesis 38. Let me make sure that I've got the right reference here, because I didn't write all these down. I was supposed to remember what they referred to. So Genesis 38 is... I thought so. That's Judah and Tamar. Then what's 34? Let's see what 34 is. Genesis 34 is the rape of Dinah. So lust, gluttony, our evil desires. Then we see greed and sloth. In Genesis 25, you know, we find this story of Esau and Jacob, and how Esau sold his birthright. There's greed and sloth bound up in that. If we move to Genesis 29, we find the Laban does not want to let Jacob go. Greed, he doesn't want to let him leave with his wages. So there's greed and sloth there. And we find it again in Genesis 31 as he flees from Laban. Laban follows him because he doesn't want to let him go. So if you didn't realize, I'm basically moving through the seven deadly sins. Evil desire finds its result in the fall, and we find all of these desires played out in the book of Genesis. Lastly, we have the curse of nature. The curse of nature we find in verse 17, where the ground is cursed. The very ground is cursed. And we see Paul points out in Romans that the creation groans and awaits the redemption of the return of Christ. So if the very ground is cursed, then everything about our natural created world is broken. And so we have bodily corruption, diseases, disorders, and limits of the mind and body. You know, the fact that we grow old, the fact that we may suffer because we have limited physical ability or strength. Of course, mental disorders, mental diseases, other things that are a result of, that cause pain and sorrow are a result of the fall, bodily corruption. Then we have natural disasters. You may say, why does a natural disaster happen? It's a result of the fall. It's not the way God made it. So geological disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis, meteorological disasters like hurricanes and droughts, astronomical disasters meteors and comets hitting planets and solar storms and other forms of, like, for example, cosmic radiation that could kill us, give us skin cancer, you know. Astronomical disasters, chemical and physical, like fires, buildings falling down. Like, all these things are the curse of nature and the result of the fall. And then just nature is dangerous. Animals can kill us. They can harm us, from the largest animals, like predators, to smallest animals, like mosquitoes. If a human being is left out in the elements without food, clothing, and shelter, without clothing and shelter, we'll die. We're not made to be outside, you know. And so, if we are exposed to the elements, they are dangerous to us. And natural forces like water and gravity and so forth are also present a danger to us. As Paul says in Romans, the creation groans. And the reason why creation groans is because God has given the natural world the job of disciplining humanity. When God said, cursed is the ground because of you, he is not punishing the ground. He is using the ground to discipline us and bring us to repentance. And so that's why the creation groans, is because it doesn't like that it has to do this job. The way God created the world, as we see in Psalm, 19? I always mess this up. I think it's Psalm 29, where it describes a storm. The way that God created the world is that the hurricane would stay off the coast, and we would see it, and it would demonstrate the power of God. The fact that hurricanes come ashore and destroy people is a result of the fall. We could go on and on about this, but the creation itself has been given the job of prosecuting the curse, and that's why it groans. We also have a curse on our work. Our work is painful. Somebody say amen. There are thorns and thistles, which is futility and mixed results. Nothing that we do will ever be fully, you know, good. There's always a mixture of thorns and thistles, wheat and tares. there's always, many of the gains that we experience are bittersweet. So the pain, the difficulty, and the futility of our work is a result of the fall, but not work. Work is not a result of the fall. Work was created good. We still engage in work, and we work to undo the curse as part of our job, to try to undo the curse. So part of the scientific and medical endeavor is to try to help some of these pains, some of these difficulties. That's a part of undoing the curse with our work. But the fact that these things exist are a result of the fall. And then ultimately death itself, as God tells Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The serpent said, "You're not going to die." And God says, "Unfortunately, you are going to die. You not only have you experienced spiritual death, but you're going to experience physical death." And that's not the way the world was created. And as we see in verse 20 through 24 of Genesis 3, man, Adam and Eve are separated from God and his blessings. And so they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they're forced out of this dangerous world to make their way. And that's not the way God created it to be. So to sum up, humanity is what we have, what we call radical depravity. We are fallen. In Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 5, and also this is before the flood and after the flood, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, of humanity, was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intention. Nothing that we experience is free from the taint of sin. Nothing. Every intention of our hearts is muddled and mangled by sin. And so that's what we call radical depravity. Every human being is this way because of the fall. Even Christians, and maybe especially Christians, as we get closer to Christ, we understand more fully how we have transgressed his law. And the point is that this is not the way it was created to be. God did not create the world this way. This is all a result of our sin. And so if the question arises, how could God allow evil in the world? The answer is, well, he didn't bring it into the world, we did. And the fact that God allows it is a mystery that is hard to comprehend, but I think it has to do with the fact, number one, that we are paying the penalty of our sins, as part of the penalty that we pay are the natural pains that we experience, and also the discipline of God to bring us to repentance. But again, the allowance of evil in the world is a mystery that I'm not going to be able to unravel, but what I can tell you is the reason why it's here is because of us. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's not the way God created the world. And yet, we conclude with redemption. And that's the reason why I keep showing you this image, is because it encapsulates Genesis 3:15. But before we get there, there are three aspects of redemption that we see. The first is atonement. When God comes into the garden, before he puts them on trial, he says, he seeks after Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Theologians and biblical commentators have pointed out that when God seeks Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you?" it is the first instance of God's atoning grace. The fact that he sought them out in order to deal with them in discipline is the first gracious thing that God did in his creation. And the fact that he did that instead of just zapping them into oblivion, which he could have, is a demonstration of God's grace. So "where are you" is really the first articulation of the mercy of God, that he seeks Adam and he finds him. And then the other aspect of atonement is atonement has to be vicarious. It cannot come from yourself. It has to come from outside yourself. Adam and Eve tried to put together fig leaves to cover themselves. That won't do. In verse 21, it says that God clothed them with skins. Now, what do you have to do in order to make clothes from skins? First, Hannah, you have to kill the animal. That's right. She's a veterinarian and a farmer, so that's why I asked her. You had to kill the animal. There has to be sacrifice. There has to be shedding of blood in order to forgive sin. So this is in the text to show us that we cannot have atonement without the death of another, without the shedding of blood, and the covering of righteousness that comes from something else. He clothed them with the righteousness of another. The gospel is present here in Genesis chapter 3. And then, not only atonement, but salvation. When he speaks the curse to the serpent, he says these words, which theologians have called the proto-euangelion, the first statement of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. This doesn't mean that all women will be afraid of snakes. Because, number one, they're not, and number two, men are too. Many men are afraid of snakes as well. What this means is that the seed of the woman, there's a line of righteous, godly people that come from Eve. And that's what this image is part of what this image is encapsulating. Even though Eve was the source of the fall, and that she gave into temptation, she gave it to her husband and he ate, she's also the source of redemption. When Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing, there is a definite article there. Many people think that it is the childbearing. The job that Israel was given to do was to be a genetic incubator for Messiah. And the reason why the birth of children was so important to the women of the Old Testament is they understand that part of their role was to be mothers for Messiah. Why did Hannah weep when she did not have a child? It's because she wanted to play her role in being a mother to Messiah and all the other women of the Old Testament that were wanting to bear children, not just to have children, but to be a part of the line of the being mothers to Messiah. And so there's a righteous line that extends from Eve, and it goes through the scriptures. And the reason why the Bible traces genealogies is because it's showing us this line that goes from Eve, that goes then through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and through Jacob. And the New Testament, when it comes along, also shows us this line and the genealogies that comes from Adam and Eve all the way to Jesus. And the reason why they do that is to show the promise of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled, that the seed of the woman will one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. It says bruise. The Hebrew word could be better translated pulverize, grind into dust. This picture is not depicting, I want to make it very clear, Mary as some sort of redemptrix. What it is depicting is Genesis 3:15, the serpent being put under the heel. The promise of Eve that a child will come to remove the pain of this world there in the pregnant Mary. And so there are other artistic renditions of Genesis 3:15, but I think this is my favorite because it shows that the pain and the sorrow in Eve, the pain and the sorrow in this world, that the leg of the serpent entangled around her is redeemed through the bearing of children, through her body, essentially. And when she gives birth to Seth, and Seth then traced all the way through the line of God's family. And the enmity part means that there will be wicked people who oppose godly people. There will be wicked people who oppose godly people. And we see in the story of the Old Testament, like Goliath of Gath, who's described in terms of a serpent. He has scaly armor. He's a serpent. This battle between the people of the serpent and the people of the seed people, is the story of the Bible. And parts of Revelation play that out very explicitly in its imagery. So we have atonement. We have salvation. And lastly, we have common grace. The point, I think, of verses 22 through 24, when the Lord God said, he's become like one of us, we got to kick him out of the garden, is not only punitive, but it is protective. He cannot touch the tree because if he does, he'll die. So the Lord protects. He took Adam and Eve out of the garden. He set them out in the world, gave them a job to do. And so God's common grace is given to all human beings. God does not leave humanity to the full results of our sin. He restrains evil in the world, and he also lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. When the Tower of Siloam fell, Jesus was asked about it, and he said, were they good or bad? The reason why it fell on them, he said, neither. It just fell. Bad things happen in the world. They don't happen because someone deserved them all the time, unless they're winning a Darwin Award or something. But and good things happen to bad people also, and God shows common grace to everyone. So that's our lesson today is the effects of the fall and the forecast of God's redemption in Genesis. So hopefully what you came away with is the entirety of the gospel, including the fallenness of sin, is communicated right there in the book of Genesis, and also is the redemption and the salvation that was promised. So that's the end of our course. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. Oh, that's a great question. Why was the serpent there, and why did not he foresee that? Is that what you said? Yeah. Well, he did. We didn't go into the depths of sort of God's decrees and God's sovereignty, but what the Bible teaches is that everything that comes to pass because God planned it, right? He said it would come to pass. If the serpent coming into the garden is the insertion of evil into the world, I can see that, okay, why did God allow that? Well, the way that I would explain it and the way that others have explained it is, well, two things. I think what we see in the text is the fall of Satan in the text. Some people like to think of the fall of Satan happening a long, long time ago, but I think it makes most sense of what the Bible says is that Satan fell right here when Satan was given the job of teaching Adam and Eve, bringing them along, and rejected that to instead tempt them. And Adam and Eve fell when they gave into that temptation. So you might say that the source of evil in the world is both the fall of Satan and the fall of humanity. But if humanity didn't heed that temptation, then the world wouldn't have fell. So, but then I think the bigger question is, why did God allow the fall? Why did he allow all this? And those are deep questions into like the existential questions into why things happen. How could God allow it? I think the best explanation I have for it is that God created people with free wills, really and truly free wills, right? And if he created us so that if we made a mistake, he wasn't going to stop it. Because he wanted to create us with free wills, and he wanted people who freely served and loved him, because that gives him the most glory. Yes, angels serve him and love him, but the glory really comes from truly free beings serving and love God and worshiping God. And without free will, we're constrained, right? And so I think that's part of the answer. Is if God created people with free will, he had to allow for the fact that they would rebel and not stop it.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.